Well, good morning. It is good to see you here, Mike. For those who aren't familiar with him, my father-in-law, I'm normally known as Pepe. And, not that Michelle herself is not enough. I am not deserving of such a great wife. But part of the benefit I got was a couple of large families, too. And Mike's the kind of guy who would give you the shirt off his back to help you out. So I'm glad to have you here. Although, I'll give everybody kind of a heads up. I've had a bad cold all week. I blame it on actually trying to drink water instead of Pepsi this week. Because all I know is on Monday I started drinking water, and the cold came like that. So I have switched entirely back to Pepsi for now. But it means that as I prepared the sermon and as I'm about to deliver it, it is with a cold, and I'm afraid my brain does not work on four cylinders to begin with, and now I'm down to about one and a half, so. Now, when you're a minister, often there are subjects that, you know, come to your heart. Something comes up, and I have a hard time saying God puts it on your heart, because to me that becomes so presumptuous. But I know there are times, too. But I also realize sometimes that I might think that God put something on my heart. It's just my own fickle nature. But I also like it when people suggest topics. Because, it makes it a little easier. Because some weeks I'm just not sure, right? Nothing's jumping out. There's plenty. In 66 books, there are plenty of things to talk about. But it's nice to have people suggest it. So Kenley, with the help of her mom, suggested that we talk about Jonah. So Kenley, thank you very much. And Randy, for bringing it up. Because Jonah's a neat little book. And I can understand that a lot of people might say, well, you know, I'm not so sure. And yeah, go ahead, open up your Bibles, because we're going to spend most of it in Jonah. So keep your marker there. We might look at a couple other places. But we're going to pretty much go through Jonah, not every verse, but through quite a few of them. And a lot of people might say, well, you know, this might not really be great sermon fodder, because it's a pretty simple story, right? God commands Jonah to go tell the Ninevites that they're going to get destroyed. Jonah tries to escape on a ship. God sends a storm. Jonah ends up in a fish. Jonah gets his head on straight. The fish vomits Jonah. Jonah tells the Ninevites they're going to be destroyed. The Ninevites repent. God relents. Jonah gets angry because he knew God would show mercy. And God tells him he shouldn't be angry. Not a whole bunch to it. Doesn't seem much more than a children's story almost when you read through it. But actually, the book of Jonah, see, there you go. Can't even get the lips to work right today. The book of Jonah is actually a great book to use in a sermon. And it's far more than a child's fable. First, it's a great book to deal with because it is nicely contained. Do you know what I mean by that? That if you look at Jonah with only four chapters in my little portable, which I don't have with me, my portable TNIV, it's only two pages. And it's a lot easier to do justice. Not that there are a lot of different sermons that could be written around Jonah. I'm only taking one take. But it's a lot easier to do justice to Jonah, which is just four small chapters, than it would for me to go up in here and say, I'm going to do a sermon on the book of Matthew with its 28 chapters. So Kenley, it was a great book to choose. Although you could argue that maybe next time go with Jude, because that's even shorter. What do you think? Second, it's a great story that everybody can appreciate. The ESV Study Bible says it's a literary masterpiece. And they're not just saying that because they're prejudiced and like the Bible. It really is a literary masterpiece. And it's a fun story, right? It has exotic places. It has rebellion. A huge storm. And for me, I know I always like happy endings, right? It has a happy ending. And what I like most about it is it's an excuse to use the word vomit in church. Although I should note that Winslow started that during preparation for the Lord's Supper when he talked about cutting worms in half. More than once, even. So we'll say you can count the number of times I say vomit with the number of times he talked about chopping worms in half, and we'll see who ends up with more. But more importantly, Jonah's a great book to bring up in a sermon because it talks on two important bits of theology. Theology proper and anthropology. Now, what is theology to begin with? What is theology?
Study of God.
Study of God. That's what it would seem, right? Theo, meaning God. Ology, meaning study. And so if you look at just those, you would say, yes, it's a study of God. But theology in the normal use is actually much more than that. My Mac, again, I actually like its dictionary quite a bit. It defines it as the study of the nature of God and religious belief. Notice it's much larger scope. And then it tacks on a bullet which says it is religious beliefs and theory when systematically developed. Basically, theology is the study of religious beliefs. Although as Christians, when we say it, we're generally talking about Christian religious beliefs. And often you'll hear that term, systematic theology, when you put it together. So that's why the term theology proper exists. What it means is the study of God. When you say theology proper, you're talking about that portion of theology which is specifically about God. And Jonah, the story of Jonah, says a lot about God and makes us so we can study theology proper. That leaves us with anthropology. What's anthropology? Oh, it's not so hard. Come on, you guys went to... Wait, did everybody go to Convel? I'm sorry.
Study of man.
The study of man, right? Anthropology is, again, going back to the Mac Dictionary, the study of humankind in particular. So the book of Jonah teaches us a lot about God and a lot about man. And when we look at it today, let's look at it that way. Let's go through the book of Jonah thinking, what does this teach us about God and about us, right? Now, it may be difficult to believe that in a book that only has four chapters, and how about in your Bibles? Go ahead, you got it open to Jonah. Does it take more than two pages? Well, if you have a study Bible, it might. But if you don't have a study Bible, does it take more than two pages? Then you must have a huge font. But it's not a very big book. So it may be difficult to believe that I found it initially difficult to choose how to preach about it. I mean, it's just four chapters. But if you think about it, should I take you guys through step by step? We could just go through the story step by step. Maybe review some of the original language and discuss, say, something like how it uses the Hebrew, the same Hebrew word, R-A-apostrophe-A-H. Ra, I don't know, Ra, nine times, and usually as evil. It also uses it as disaster. See, my fingers aren't even working either. Displeased and discomfort, maybe some other approach. But something that jumped out at me as I was studying was the ESV Bible again, talked about how Jonah, it said it was didactic, which means it's there to learn. But one of the Socratic method, I think is what it's called, but one of the best ways to do didactic teaching is in questions. And what I didn't realize, and maybe you didn't do, is they say there are 14 questions in Jonah. Did you guys ever notice that? How many people have read through Jonah entirely? Everybody raise your hands. Come on. If you haven't done it, then you'll make up for it later today and you'll be honest. So everybody has read through Jonah. It's very easy. I read through it multiple times this time. It's actually one of my favorite books of the Bible, not just because it's short. But there are 14 questions. So that jumped out to me, and that seemed very appropriate. Why not do a sermon where we'll just go through those 14 questions together and we'll say, what does this question tell us about God? Well, the question and its answer tell us about God, and what does this question tell us about man? But what we'll do to get a good head start is the first question doesn't come till verse 6, but we'll go ahead and read the first. Oh, now I've got to find Jonah, and this is where you guys see how bad I am with finding books in the Bible. We're going to look at Jonah 1, verses 1 through 6 together, just to get a good head start into the story. Jonah 1, verses 1 through 6. What?
1686.
Oh, there you go. I actually got there pretty quickly, so I shouldn't have said something. I could have impressed you. Wow, look how quickly I got to Jonah. We won't do it now, but I bet you somebody like, where's Michael hiding off? Oh, right in front of me. No wonder I couldn't see you. Hey, you probably all know all the books of the Bible in order, right?
Yeah. Uh-huh.
What's the book before Jonah? We'll just test this. Don't you love it when people put you on the spot like this? You think about it. We'll get back to you. So Jonah 1, 1 through 6. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled, that's another good word, Kind of goes with vomit, actually. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Notice he wasn't just asleep. He was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought. I'm sorry. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So what's the first question? Right. What do you mean, you sleeper? So what does this question tell us about God? Well, on the surface, it may not seem like much, but let's remember why the captain asked it. Jonah rebelled against God, and God sent a storm. What this question tells us about God is he will do what it takes to get our attention, that he cares about us that much. And it also tells us he is not limited in his options. It can be a storm, or it can be a small voice, whatever it takes. Now, what does this tell us about man? Now, we know from Jesus' own lips that Jonah was a prophet. You can see that in Matthew 12:39. So it would seem as such, Jonah knew, A, he couldn't get away from God, right? B, that God is all-powerful. C, and that God doesn't take too kindly to being disobeyed. Fair assumption, at least back then. I mean, I know with Jesus giving us more enlightenment that we might not be so hard with number C, right? There we go again. With letter C. But the fact is, he knew those three things. Yet, he is sleeping as if he doesn't have a care in the wind. Right? And the question, or not the question itself, but the fact that it had to be asked, shows how humans can have the clearest knowledge of something and still be, as I've said in a previous sermon, thick as a brick. And that we can be very, very comfortable in our sin. He knows he's run away from God, but he's downstairs sleeping. Not just sleeping, right? Fast asleep. Right? He went on a ship, by the way. Tarshish was exactly the opposite direction of Nineveh. So he gets on the ship going the opposite direction that he was commanded by the Lord. And instead of having his conscience keep him from sleeping, which is generally what would happen with me, even a shipwrecking storm couldn't wake him up. So that's what that question tells us about man. And sometimes we are Jonah. Maybe not in this case. We might have acted differently. Oh, I probably would have had my head checked if I heard God's voice, but the fact is, that's what it tells us about man. Now, questions 2 through 5, the four questions, 2 through 5, come together in rapid fire. The sailors, the storm's there, they're kind of scared. They cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. And then the question comes up, where's Matthew? See you right in front of me, too. Come on. Why'd you sit so far away if you're going to read a couple, man? Whatever you do, take your time. Walk slowly. Wouldn't want you to trip up here, man. Got that? Okay. And then, after they've cast lots and they see it's Jonah, and then, say it loudly. They got to hear it.
Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your
occupation? Right?
Occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Jonah 1:8.
Right. The sailors naturally want to know about the person who's brought this imminent destruction upon them, right? It's like, who are you? Now, what does this tell us about God? Nothing really. But it does tell us a lot about the sailors' perception of gods, right? That basically, bad things happen because the gods are cranky with you. So they want to find out which god, right? Bad things happen because the gods are cranky. Now, the Bible tells a different story, but we're going to go long as it is, so we'll keep that out of the scope of the sermon. And one of the hard things with the sermon, by the way, is I'm going to make some statements with here, where my natural inclination is then to want to give you two or three references to show I'm not making it up. So if there are certain points, you want some more sermon fodder, you tell me which points I make today that you don't think I gave enough evidence for, and then maybe we'll do sermons on those too. How about man? What do these questions tell us about man? Well, first, connected with what I said just before, that we have pretty messed up perceptions about God, right? The way God works. Bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. Now, that's clearly not the only misperception that we have about God, and not everybody has that misperception, but you got to admit, even today, it's fairly common in Christianity and outside. Second, it tells us that often our beliefs are tied to where we've grown up, that too often people's religious beliefs have nothing to do with logical or spiritual acceptance of truth. Instead, we are the fruit of the random nature of our birthplace, combined with hearts that are hardened against the truth. That we get started on a certain path, and then we allow our own egos to get in the way of hearing God knocking at the door. The sailors figured that once they knew where Jonah was from, they would know which God he worshipped. Luckily, we know, if you look at Galatians 3:28 through 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, whether or not you are physically Abraham's offspring. We also know that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:12 through 13. I would say, although the religion of one's youth is still very dependent on where our parents birthed us, God's convicting spirit knows no boundaries. Amen. Not by nation, not by societal status, not by sex. Anyone can be heir according to the promise. And again, although it's outside the scope of this sermon, if you read my article about inclusivism, it's on thefarner.us. I may stick it up on the church. The problem is, I'd say most Church of Christ don't necessarily agree with it. So I always try to be respectful of the fact that the church site represents the church. But if you go on farner.us and you read my article on inclusivism, you'll see that God does search everybody's heart. So I can assure you that your fate, your salvation, is not dependent on what country or tribe you are born into. But God will reach you if you are reachable. Now, let's move on to our next question. Now, question number 6. Our next question is a follow-up from the sailors to Jonah's response to their previous 4 questions. Matthew? Now where are you hiding? Ah, he's closer this time. Okay, come on over. We're going to look at Jonah 1, verses 9 through 10. Jonah 1, verses 9 through 10. You got it right there.
And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them, What is this you have done?
No, we've gone on. That's my part. Oh. Hey, wait, do you want to finish the sermon? I'm not really feeling up to it. If you could just read the notes to my thing. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. What is this you have done? Right? Our sailors have put 2 and 2 together, and once they did that, they knew that Jonah had disobeyed the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land, and now that sea was about to engulf them. They reacted like we might with a rhetorical question, What is this you have done? Right? What does this tell us about God? Again, not a whole bunch. It still tells us more about our perceptions of God than it does about God himself. What does it tell us about man? It tells us that we are quick to blame someone else when things go awry. Things go awry, right? Something goes awry in our life, and then we fail to acknowledge our own culpability. In this case, the sailors were right. The storm was buffeting the ship because Jonah was on it. But you must admit there was a lot of assuming going on. If you look back at the verse, look back a little bit at the verse, what does the last part say? It says, For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. I read that as he was climbing on the ship early or definitely before the storm, that he had told them. So I would ask, how often is your life in a precarious situation and you are convinced that it's the fault of somebody else without realizing you had a hand in it too? Even with the sailors, Scripture says that they knew on their ship they took somebody who was running away from the command of God. And now they're worried about the storm. Was their predicament really only Jonas's fault? Jonah's fault? That's great. Jonas, by the way, is this little Filipino dude at work who is very handy with computers, but I'll let him know that I even blame him for the storm in Jonah at this point. We're on to question number 7. Sailors now know the cause of the tempest, what to do. So let's turn to Jonah 1, 11 through 12. Jonah 1, 11 through 12. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be quiet, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Maybe we'll just stop here. We'll continue the sermon next week. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." And I think in that situation, we likely would have done the same, right? Jonah, or insert the name of the person who got you into a mess. Now that you've gotten us into this mess, what is the best way to get out of it? And in our case, we're probably doing it in such as judgment. This is your fault. You fix it, right? And sailors, I think, were being a little more honest. Okay, now you've told us that you've made your God angry. How do we get out of it? And we know what Jonah says. Throw me into the sea and everything will be okay. What does this question tell us about God? Again, more of a commentary about what we think about God than about God himself. Notice that the Bible doesn't confirm anything that sailors are saying, right? They just go and Jonah says, just throw me in the sea, we'll be all set. Of course, one might argue that Jonah said, well, tell you what, let's all agree that you're going to take me to Nineveh instead. Do you think God might have calmed the storm then too? God didn't say he had to be thrown in the sea, right? Jonah was the one. And let's think about it. Jonah, at the end of the book, says he'd rather die. For all we know, he's like, you know what? The only way this is going to get calm is for me to go to Nineveh. I'd rather die. So we need to be cautious about reading into a story like this, that it's saying something about God, when in reality, it's saying more about the sailors. What does this question tell us about man? That we believe that somehow by our actions that we can earn the favor of God. That we believe somehow by our actions we can earn the favor of God. But the Bible makes it clear that by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. We cannot earn God's favor. He gives it as a gift. Question number 8. Before we get to the next question, we see the sailors act like more faithful believers than the prophet of God. We see Jonah get sucked up by a large fish. We see Jonah pray. We see the fish vomit Jonah. See, I got to say vomit again. Jonah finally preached to Nineveh, and shocker of all shockers, the Ninevites believe God. Go figure. Let's go on to the next verses. Jonah 3, 6 through 9. That should give you some consolation. This won't go too long. We just skipped a chapter. Jonah 3, verses 6 through 9. Is everybody there? The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the next question, simple, two words, right? Who knows? Have you ever said that? Who knows? What does this tell us about God? Again, I'd say we haven't hit the ones that say a whole bunch about God yet. But if we quickly go back to the previous question, I said that we don't earn God's favor. Yet we also read in Jonah 1:15 that they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Well, then it does sound like it's a situation where you can earn God's favor, right? What I would say is that tells us about God that he meets people where they are. And back then, a quid pro quo, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, approach was the best way to connect with us thick earthlings. But even then, you'll notice no magic potions, special chants, etc., that you see so often in other religions. The quid pro quo was a combination of logical rules of conduct and a ceremonial system that really only had one purpose, which was to point to the one who would make it so that we could worship God in spirit and in truth. It's in John 4:23-24, instead of in acts that are meaningless if our heart isn't in it. And we know from previous sermons and discussions we've had, even back then, God said that the acts didn't matter, right? He made it clear. So I just want to have that aside. I know you can look at the book of Jonah and say, well, the storm did cause. See, they were right in their perception. No, God worked with them where they were. And that was the right answer. And by the way, lest anybody think otherwise, God saved Jonah with the fish. He didn't punish Jonah with the fish. If you read his prayer in chapter 2, he's not asking for release. He's thanking God for deliverance. What does this question tell us about man? I would argue that it tells us that God has given us a spirit that has a hard time giving up. And I'm not talking about stubborn here. I'm talking about a good, commendable thing, that even in the face of sure disaster, we don't give up. I mean, we wouldn't be sitting here, or we might be sitting here speaking German or Japanese, if it weren't for that spirit that God put in man. So I think that that question shows us that we have that commendable characteristic given by God that we'll say, you know, everything looks terrible, but who knows? And we don't give up, right? And I believe it tells us that even without the direct revelation of the fact, the king of Nineveh didn't get the whole story about God. He just got the, you're going to be destroyed. Even without direct revelation of the fact that we intrinsically understand that our Lord is compassionate and merciful. Maybe it's by looking at nature and the beauty that he's given us to wake up to every morning. We may not understand God's love completely, but at least we do at a level where when things are pretty dark, when we think, well, when we know that he has every reason to judge us, that we can say, who knows? Maybe if I do trust this Jesus, things will work out. Question number 9. And the king's who knows was rewarded. Well, he and his city's faith, not his question, he and his city's faith was rewarded with God relenting. Not everyone was happy with this outcome. So let's turn to that. We're now going to chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Instead of praising God, hey, when we have a baptism, do we curse God for, you know, allowing that moron who's made our life so difficult to join our church? We praise him, right? But instead of praising God, Jonah was very angry. He knew God would forgive the Ninevites if they repented, and he didn't want to take a chance on them making the right decision. So he ran off until it became clear that he would lose his own life unless he did what God commanded. What does this question tell us about God? Well, what it tells us about God, combined with the narrative before it, is that the God we serve is, and I've got that in bold in here, such as it is, what Jonah just accused him of being. This is an accusation where God can raise his hand. Jonah accused him of being gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and steadfast in love. What a great God we serve, huh? That's what that question tells us about God. What does it tell us about man? That often our hearts are so hard, we would rather see our enemies destroyed than share salvation with them. We want to hoard it either for ourselves or for our community, and that we prefer that our adversaries suffer instead of actually becoming our friends. That's a sad comment. And that, by the way, was Israel when Jesus showed up. And one of the things I could have done with the sermon is show how the story of Jonah, actually, Jonah could be compared to Israel. That this may be, maybe God even told the story so that Israel could read it and just realize that that's them, right? They hoarded it for their community. Now, questions number 10 and 11. We're getting close, folks, I assure you. Questions number 10 and 11. One question is basically repeated twice in Jonah. First, right after what we just read, it says, "Therefore now, O Lord," this is Jonah 4, 3 through 4 if you want to see it, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Do you do well to be angry? And not much further along in the fourth chapter, this is verses 4, 8 through 9, "When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah," excuse me, "so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" Do you do well to be angry? Up to now, the questions, in my opinion, as a whole, have really said more about man than they have God. Although that last one said something pretty cool about God. But the book of Jonah wraps up with a couple questions that say some incredible things to me about God. And that's why this book, I think, is so important. It can be missed because we do see it kind of as a children's story. Or are we going to talk to the kids? You know, David and Goliath, you know, the Tower of Babel, those kind of things. And, oh, of course, the book of Jonah, because it's got a whale in it. But we miss so much doing that. What this question tells about God is incredible. Let's think about it. Jonah is an insubordinate prophet, a lowly human on top of it, a person who wasn't troubled by his own sins. He was sleeping fastly when the storm was on, right? Yet, in response to Jonah's disrespectful comments and actions, God asks, "Do you do well to be angry?" What this tells us about God is that he values the intellect he has given us and would rather we understand than obey just because. He knows that those who obey just because are very likely to disobey just because. So when we do rebel, he's glad to sit down and discuss it with us with the hope that with understanding we'll be able to jettison that part of our rebellion, our overall rebellion. This is the same God who so famously asks us to come now, let us reason together in Isaiah 1:18. What does it tell us about man? That although God is glad to sit down with us, we often aren't willing to give him the time of day. Right? What was Jonah's reaction to the, you know, "Do you do well to be angry?" It wasn't, let me think about that. Of course I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Right? It tells us. But you might say, "Hey, Alan, when has God ever taken the time to sit down with me?" It's very easy to judge all of mankind based on Jonah's behavior. When have I had God sit down to me and I've ignored him? Well, I would say that we ignore him every day that we don't read Scripture, every day when we do read Scripture, but we don't take it to heart, or when we fail to pray, or when we fail to put into action that He's taught us, right? If we went and took karate or some kind of martial arts, we'd know we're not going to get our black belt if we don't do the fundamental things that lead up through the belt through it, and I don't know what the different colors are. Yet with God, somehow, He tells us some simple thing and we ignore it, right? That's, God has that down. The people back in Jonah's time would have killed the faithful ones to have this. But this is what we've got in our hands. They would have killed to know about Jesus, yet we have 27 books, right? Mike, is that how many books in the New Testament?
Exactly.
27 books that even talk about Him after He was here. Although we know that the previous 39 books pointed to Him too. Yes, that's us, right? We're no better than Jonah. And I think also from this little interaction, because Jonah got angry about the plant, right? Did Jonah grow the plant? No, it miraculously grew, right? So perhaps we could also learn from this that when God takes away something that He has so generously given us, that maybe we shouldn't be so angry. It is His, right?
Amen.
Okay. So now you're saying, hey, Alan, you've gone over. And I thought this was going to be short using the 14 question, but I realized at this point. So I've got some good news for you. I've got some good news. I couldn't find 14 questions. I could only find 12. I don't care how many times I went through it. The ESV Bible says there are 14 questions. I only could find 12. And we are about to do question number 12. So let's look at question number 12 together. By the way, I could come up with one more. If you look at Jonah 4:8. It says that Jonah asked if he might die. I guess that might count as a question, but I couldn't do it. Final question is my favorite one, and it's right at the end. So look at the end of Jonah, chapter 4. And I think this... Oh, see, I wasn't smart enough to put my marker there, so now I got to find Jonah again. So this is where I could use your help telling me where Jonah is there, Mike. That too late already found. So Jonah 4. What? Very good. It is after Obadiah. So final question. Let's look at Jonah 4. And we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, "You pity that plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" And boom, it's over. Just like that. What does it tell us about God? It shows us what great lengths God went to reason with Jonah. I mean, he'd already gone through a storm and all that stuff, but he goes ahead and he creates a plant. Because Jonah is being thick, so he creates a plant so he can have a conversation, because he knows how Jonah's going to react. So they can have it. That's what God will do, whether it's something big like a storm, something smaller like a plant. But what great lengths God will go to help us learn, right? How what's the way we need to understand? We see a Lord who makes it 100% clear that He creates, we also see in this a God who makes it 100% clear that He cares for all of His creation. You don't have to be a member of PETA. I call it this my PETA verse in the Bible. A member of PETA to appreciate that He even expressed caring for an animal that many of us prefer between two buns with ketchup, mustard, and pickles. Right? Yeah, exactly. And I'm making Warren hungry right now. He says, "And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle." And I think that that's the kicker for me. And what a great end to a story, right? What that question tells us is that we can be sure that no matter what our condition, God cares about us, our families, and even our pets. What does this question tell us about man? First, how lucky we are to have that kind of God. Anybody disagree with that?
No.
But that's not really an anthropological statement. But God does say something quite telling about us in that question, that we do not know our right hand from our left. We're not better than the Ninevites. We do not know our right hand from our left. He knows no matter how smart we think we are, again, using one of my favorite terms, we are as thick as a brick when it comes to spiritual things. But if there is any way that God can reach us, the book of Jonah teaches us that whether it's a storm, fish vomit, see, I got to say it again, or anything else, if we can be saved, He will reach us. He will reach us. Let's just hope that we react differently than Jonah did, that our story doesn't end with such a large question mark. Was Jonah saved? Just reading that book, was Jonah saved? The book of Jonah ends on a note that doesn't look so good for the recalcitrant prophet. Did he finally get the point? Have you? Have you gotten the point? How would you respond if God makes you a missionary to your worst enemy? The Ninevites were a bad enemy. How would you respond? But come to think of it, haven't we already been given that assignment? Will you flee?